Let's get going. Okay. When I was teaching, I spent at least two meetings a week just talking in meetings. And, you know, it gets kind of old. You know, you have like one meeting that's like a planning meeting. So you're planning for like the next week, the next couple weeks. And then you do what's called a data meeting, which was my least favorite meeting. It's where you just look at a bunch of numbers and you measure performance and like, how did the kids do? And like, you look at your test questions and you analyze like, why did they do poorly on this one? Was it the wording? Did we teach that skill? And da, 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 da. So you spend approximately 3 to 4 hours a week in meetings just talking about meetings, right? And what I found is like, it eats up a lot of my time. Cause you know, I was the guy in the meeting who's like, I'm sending emails. I'm talking to parents like through chat while we're like, well, we're analyzing why A did better than B. And I'm like, yeah. Anyway, so back to real life stuff. And so what I realized is like, man, I can save a whole lot of time. If I really nail down my lesson plans, I can just recycle them the next year. Right? And you would find a lot of teachers, especially older teachers who had been doing it for a long time, that's exactly what they had. Like if you taught 10th grade biology, you taught 10th grade biology the exact same way every year. And so in my mind, I was like, that's the smart way to do it, right? Like I'm going to teach 8th grade English the exact same way. So I'm going to find like all the resources. I'm going to document everything really well. I'm going to get all my tests. I'm going to document them really well. I'm going to create all these folders in Google and have everything set up to where it's like week by week, I've got my lesson plans written. I'm good to go. The problem is the kids were different. And so like it didn't always fit the same way. Like I may have the same resources, but the learners that were in my room were not the same kids that I had the previous year. And that's really the most important part, because if you can't understand what I'm teaching, or if they can't comprehend what needs to be learned, like what's the point of the lesson, right? Like all of the learners are different. And it's like Bo has been talking about scripture and reading scripture, and the goal of the Bible isn't to collect trivia about God, but to be formed by him, right? You can read the same verse 100 times and remain unchanged. And that's why during the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we're going to look today, Jesus wasn't just giving information for people, right? He was giving a vision of a completely new life, specifically for you and those people around him. And this is the kind of transformation we've been talking about. Not just knowing the Bible, but letting it work on us, right? And Jesus understood this. Just as I gained that understanding of like, oh, I can't just teach the same thing. It's like there's people in my room that are different. There's kids that are different. People are unique. Jesus understood the same thing. So when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't just like giving us spiritual worksheets or like rote memorization, but he was inviting people into a new way of living that was unique to their life. A way of life that was not just teaching their minds, but it was transforming their heart. So Jesus invites us into like a countercultural transformation, not just by like perfecting our methods, but by surrendering our hearts. So let's look in Matthew 5. If you're following along with me, I'm basically going Matthew 5 all the way to 6, but I'm kind of like bouncing around from part to part. Let's look at the Beatitudes. It's chapter 5, verse 3 through 10. It says, God blesses those who are poor and realizes their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. As you read through these, you start seeing like God blesses those who are poor, who mourn, who are humble, who are hungry and thirsty, who are merciful, who are pure of heart, who are peaceful, or who work for peace, and who are persecuted. These are all things you don't want to be. These are all things that we seek not to be. I don't want to be poor, physically or in spirit, you know? I don't want to mourn. I don't want to be humble. I don't want to be hungry or thirsty. And some of these you may read and you'll be like, no, I want those things. Like, I want to be humble. No, you don't. Your flesh doesn't. Your flesh absolutely doesn't want to be humble. You want to be the most important thing in the world. Live apart from God and tell me you want to be humble. Like, everything revolves around you. Like, you don't want to seek peace. What you want is you want peace on your terms. Because an abusive father who, you know, tells his children to do as they're told, he wants peace on his terms. But peace on his terms is silence. Peace on his terms is, you know, like, no discussion. That's not peace. That's fleshly peace. So all of these things in the Beatitudes, it's interesting. These are all things that are characteristics of heaven. These are all characteristics of heaven. When we're in heaven, we will be poor in spirit because we'll realize our dependence on him. When we're in heaven, we will no longer mourn because we're going to be comforted by the Spirit. When we're in heaven, we will be humble because we know that the Lord is over all the earth. When we're in heaven, we'll no longer hunger and thirst because we will be fulfilled in the Spirit. We will be merciful because that is the characteristic of heaven. All of these things are characteristics of heaven. They're characteristics that are opposite of our flesh. And if you see somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they don't embody these characteristics, you would be right to be suspicious of them. Because if they don't contain the characteristics of heaven, they're like an imposter. It would be like going to somebody's house and you're like, you're walking up to the door and they get to the door and they're like standing there and you're like, what's wrong? And they're like, well, I don't have the key. I'm like, what do you mean I don't have the key? It's your house. They're like, yeah, I don't have the key. We'll have to get in another way. So they break a window and they get in the window. And you're like, okay, well, where's the kitchen? They're like, well, I don't know where the kitchen is. We're like, what do you mean you don't know where the kitchen is? They're like, yeah, the bathroom's over here though. And they walk to the opposite side of the house where the bathroom is. And you start going like, wait, hold on. Do you actually live here? Or are you just visiting? Like, do you take up residence in this house? Or have you ever been here before? And that's what it starts looking like when people are telling you with their mouth that I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. And then you start looking at these characteristics. Are they poor in spirit? Are they humble? Are they merciful? Are they pure in heart? Do they work for peace? Because if they say they're a Christian and then they're not doing these things, you would be right to be suspicious to say, hold on a second. You say you're a Christian, but I don't see these attitudes working out in your life. And maybe you can look at this and say, well, you know, we will be blessed, right? Like, we will be blessed because, you know, we're these things. And like, that'll be in heaven. Once we're in heaven, we'll experience these things. The thing is, it's in present tense. Verse 3, it says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. That's a present tense because we're not simply looking forward to glorification. You will be blessed in heaven if you do these things. No. We are blessed now because we are embodying the characteristics of the heavenly realm. And this is an aspect of the heavenly realm, to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be humble, and to recognize, remember we talked about a few weeks ago, the yirah, the awe and the wonder and the reverence that we have for God. And this is in contrast to the characteristics of the world. The characteristics of the world are to be self-sufficient, right? To deny the need for anything, to think we can supply our every need. We don't want to be poor in spirit if we're of the world. We strive to be rich in all sense of the words, to prepare ourselves to be sufficient in ourselves. We don't mourn. We cut off our emotions. We don't invest. We become stagnant. We become isolated emotionally. We don't want to be humble. We want to be proud. We know everything. We can show everybody everything. We always have an answer. We don't want to be hungry and thirsty. We want to make sure that all of our needs are supplied for. All of these things are in contrast to the flesh. The flesh says, be self-sufficient. The characteristics of heaven say, rely on God. And so then we move forward in Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus starts confronting these cultural statements. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 20, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. You're like, okay, hold on. So we have to be more righteous than the Pharisees? But the Pharisees are legalistic. So is he saying that we have to like strive even harder than they are? He's saying, no. It highlights the hopelessness in our striving for righteousness outside of the mercy of Christ and through the transformative power of the Spirit. Legalism will get you nowhere. That's what he's trying to say. You can try all you want. You can stick to the religious alignment to the law as much as you want, but you're going to have to be even better than the Pharisees if you think that's going to gain you righteousness. And so immediately he goes into all of these, you have heard it said statements. And this is where he starts tearing down the legalism of the law. He starts tearing down the legal expectations because Matthew 5, 21 through 22, it says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, even if you're angry with somebody, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. And here he's talking about like heavenly court. He's saying, if you're calling somebody an idiot, you're guilty to go before the court and the throne of God. If you curse someone, you are in danger of being thrown into the fires of hell. And we can't permit our sin to exist up to a certain point. We can't be like, well, yeah, but I didn't kill them. You know, that can't be like the limit for every sin. Well, like nobody died. It's like, he's saying like, no. You're saying, oh, I didn't murder somebody. He's saying like, even if you're angry with somebody in your heart, you've committed sin. For example, like you could say, okay, sure, like I've gotten this tiff with this person. I've gotten this disagreement. And yeah, like I've harmed their reputation. You know, I've slandered their name. I've like, you know, done conniving things where I've like tried to ruin their business. But like, I didn't kill them. So like, what? Yeah, I've completely like ruined their business, their livelihood, their children are starving now, but like, I didn't kill them. Like, I'm still within the law. What Jesus is saying is like, he's not trying to give us an out from the law. He's doubling down on the law. It's not about what you've done. It's about what your heart posture is towards everything. It's like, do you have a heart that harbors anger and bitterness? Or do you have a heart that is humble and that seeks peace and seeks meekness and seeks reconciliation? We go in further. It's a good one. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Buckle up, buttercup. You have heard the commandment that says, you have heard. He says this all the time. He's saying, you have heard. If you look at verse 24, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, he's like, you have heard, meaning this has been well documented and well practiced. But unfortunately, you've put it into practice the wrong way. You've stuck to it from a legal standing. So let's look at 27 through 28. You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who looks at a woman, hello? Devil not gonna stop me, I'll shout, okay? I'll shout it. But I, anyone, we good? I will shout. It's okay, Eric. I love you so much and I appreciate everything you do and I don't want you to feel pressure. I'm not worried if you're not worried, amen? Lord, get this microphone to work or else or I'll just yell up here, amen. But I say, see, the devil trying to stop me because I'm about to hit on a point right now. I'm telling you, the enemy's trying to get in the way because he's like, no, don't reveal this truth. I'm like, I'm about to rain down truth in this place. I don't care. I will scream. My grandma's here this morning. I will make a fool of myself, okay? But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in her or his heart. So if we look at it, the letter of the law, if you're trying to keep it, which I know I'm real good about the letter of the law because I know the speed limit. I know that the police officer's ticket, there's no number between 0 and 4 miles per hour. You can go 4 over and they can't even write me. I guess they could write it in. Jeff could tell me. They could probably. Okay. Yeah. Okay. As someone who's broken the super speeder law in Georgia, trust me, it goes up. But if you look at the letter of the law and you attempt to live your life by the letter of the law, you will become legalistic and dead. Because what Christ is saying here is like, you've missed it. Your whole, like that's what's happened with the Pharisees, that it's been generation of living according to the letter of the law. And the law was never meant to be a legal document that you can attempt to accomplish in your own ability. But I say, I'll say it for the 18th time, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. The letter of the law says, don't cheat on your spouse. So you say, well, I haven't kissed anyone or had sex with anyone, so I haven't committed adultery. And what Jesus is saying is, no. You remember when you gave that second look to that woman in HEB? You committed adultery. You know those photos you liked on Instagram? Adultery. You know that relationship you have with your work wife? Adultery. What is your heart behind those things? And it's not shameful to be like, you know, all of a sudden, we live in a world, we live on a college campus. You're gonna see some things sometimes, okay? And I'm not saying it's like you're going to hell because all of a sudden there's, you know, a sorority party walking down the street in a bikini. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying, if you're walking through HEB and you see a girl who's probably wearing some shorts that are a little too short and you're like, I don't need milk, but I know she does. And so I'm gonna walk over to the milk aisle just to go get another look. Where's your heart at? Where's your heart? We talked 2 weeks ago, deal aggressively with your sin. If you see a girl walking around in booty shorts or a dude walking around in a tight shirt, ladies, I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know. Like, and you have a dude walking around in a tight shirt, deal aggressively with that sin. You go, I don't need milk today. I'll go to Kroger. Because I know the devil's in HEB, okay? Like, I'm going somewhere else. It's more than porn. It's pictures on Instagram. It's the second look in HEB. It's that relationship with your work wife. It's that texting relationship you probably shouldn't be texting, like, that is adultery. That's not just, oh, I'm just having fun, we're just being silly, oh, it's innocent, nobody knows. God knows, and that's way more important than anybody else. That's way more important. Repent right now, literally, and right now in service, we're gonna repent. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for taking your word and for your law and making it into a legal requirement that we think we can achieve somehow. Forgive us, Father. When we regulate our righteousness to a set of standards and rules, we miss out on what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to transform us into the image of God. And when we remember that these are characteristics of the citizen of heaven, we do them for the sake of technical compliance, we miss out on it. We become the Pharisees, we become legalistic, we become proud, we become stagnant in our transformation. You may have come to church, but like, was your heart ready to receive the word and be transformed by the word? You may have given to charity, but was out of an overflow of generosity, or was it out of obligation? You may have read your Bible and done your quiet time this morning, and was it out of a desire to better know your Lord God, or was it so you can post it on Instagram or tell everybody you did a quiet time? Jesus did not come to cancel the law. He reveals its true heart level intent. There is nothing wrong with the law. Do not have that misunderstanding that it's like, it's Old Testament and it was just there as kind of like a placeholder and then Jesus came and now we wipe away the law. Wrong. The law is good. God gave us the law. Jesus revealed the heart of the law where man had corrupted the letter of the law. But when we come to faith, none of us come with a blank slate. We all bring our formation with us, what has formed us already. Some of you were saved when you were 4 years old, some of you when 18, some of you were when you were 80, you know, and all of us bring baggage. You know, when my kids came into my room, you know, I told you like I wanted to do the same lesson plan every single year. I only did it about once, maybe twice before I realized it wasn't gonna work because I had different kids come in and none of my kids were blank slates. Some of them came in with reading disabilities. Some of them came in with learning disabilities. Some of them came in with emotional trauma that made it difficult for them to even exist in a classroom setting. You know, how am I supposed to teach these kids the exact same way if I'm not considering the people that are sitting in front of me, right? It was my job to meet them where they were at and to scaffold them to a point where they can reach the standard. The standard is the same, but I had to scaffold them to where they can do it on their own. Jesus does the same thing for us. No matter when you became a disciple of Jesus, we all bring our own baggage, and Jesus will meet you where you are. The standards and expectations have remained the same, but he gives you everything you need to reach the standard, to be transformed. He gives you his spirit. All you have to do is give up. Just give up. Give up. And I mean all the good stuff. Give up. Give up. John Mark Comer, in his book, Practicing the Way, says, you are being formed all the time. And this is like emotionally, spiritually, physically, you know. It depends on what you get after church. You know, you go in a farmhouse, you go in a Whataburger, you know, you don't skip lunch, you're being formed. The question is not, are you being formed, but what or who is forming you? You can't just put Jesus on the shelf when it's convenient. You know, when I was younger, I think that's how I saw my faith was like, I'll do this whole like Jesus thing when it's convenient for me. Like I kind of want to like go live my life. I think I told you guys the story when I was in a band, we talked about, you know, we were a bunch of heathen crazy dudes, but at the end of every set, we would say, hey, Jesus loves you. We want to pray for you and know that like Jesus loves you and everything. And one of our buddies who was playing with us was like, hey, I don't really want to do that. Like I came to be in this band to like have fun and like have a good time. I don't really want to like do this whole prayer thing. And that's like, we can't do that with our life. We're like, we can't do this whole, yeah. I want the salvation. I want all the stuff that Jesus talks about, but like on my terms and when I'm ready for it. You can't just put Jesus on a shelf and say, okay, pause on, you know, the whole spiritual growth thing. I'll get back to it. Because the second you turn away, the world begins forming you as well. You are being formed every moment of your life. If you honestly lay in bed, it will drive you crazy. Like every single decision you make is a decision of whether you're being formed more in the image of Jesus or more in the image of the world. Now, please don't cry yourself to sleep trying to like comprehend that. It's just a reality that we're living in constantly. Everything we say, everything we do is influenced by our flesh or by the spirit, and you're either going to be formed by the spirit or by the flesh. It's reality. don't keep yourself up at night. The power of the Spirit lives within you, and he's much stronger than you are. So just surrender yourself and say, Lord, do with me as you will. Tim Keller gives this illustration of a woman that was in his church, and she was talking about how she spent her life striving to be something and finding her identity in what she did and in all of her striving. And so she had five identities. Her first identity, she says, was when she was a little girl and she was in church. And her identity was to be moral and religious. She grew up in a conservative church, and that made her feel good to have this moral character. But it led to self-righteousness and pressure. She thought she was good because of all the things she did. But then that adds pressure that you have to keep that up, right? You have to continue to be that person all the time. So then she got rid of that. And her second identity became a romantic love. You know, when somebody fell in love with her, her identity was in being loved. She cites Frank Sinatra's song, You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You. I don't know the melody, forgive me. But her identity was in whether or not she was loved by somebody. And that kept her in abusive relationships, neglectful relationships, because it was like, my identity is tied up in this person who loves me. And finally, she got over that. And then she was single, and then her identity became the independent career woman. She pursued education, she started multiple businesses that were successful, but she got crushed by her career failure. And when her careers failed, it was just as bad as when she got broken up with. It felt the exact same. Then her fourth identity, she got done with the careers and she moved into humanitarian work. You know, she did like Greenpeace and she traveled all over the world doing this work. And she poured herself into serving others, into volunteering, into doing good, but she got exhausted and burnt out. And eventually, she hears the gospel, and she realized that all of those identities were attempts to save herself. She said, first I thought I was somebody because I was moral. Then I thought I was somebody because I was beautiful. Then I thought I was somebody because I was successful. And then I thought I was somebody because I was helpful. But I realize that God loves me because of what Jesus has done, not what I have done. Every past identity was performance-based, but in Christ, she finally found rest and a secure identity. Our Christian life isn't this self-help thing. It's self-transformation. You lose yourself in Christ to truly find yourself. And sometimes that feels hard. I know some of you, especially if you're like me and you built a testimony before you came to Christ, like, you feel like it takes forever sometimes, and you're banging your head against the wall, and you're like looking at yourself in your mirror, and you're like, stop sinning. Like, stop being bad. Like, be better. You know, you spend your time in your mirror and you're like, why does it take so long? You know, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. You know, you'll look at yourself and you'll see like you're so impatient with yourself, but then we look to others and we're so impatient with them and we're like, why can't you just change? Why can't you just be better? And then you look at yourself and you go, I'm exactly the same. I'm the problem. Is that the Taylor Swift song? It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. Yeah. Yeah, it's like we want to be really impatient with everybody else. And you're like, gosh, my cousin, my mom, my dad, I wish they would just change. And then you look at yourself in the mirror and you're like, I'm the same. It's like God isn't being slow. Like you're looking at him. It's like, why aren't you changing this person? You look at yourself in the mirror and you're like, okay, thank God you've taken your time with me. Thank God you're taking your time with me. I remember at one point in my life when I was young in my walk with the Lord, I remember my prayer that I said over and over and over and over again was, God, don't give up on me. It's like I had the revelation of truth. And it was like I was ripping my flesh off like day by day, just little by little. And I could see myself still acting out of my flesh and being angry and responding out of pride and everything. And I would just go to bed at night and I would just be like crying and just angry and just like, God, just don't give up on me. I know what you're pointing me to and I can see it, but like, don't give up on me. I'm trying. And what I realized is the less I tried, the better I did. It was not through my own power of striving and attempt to be righteous. It's surrendering myself to the Lord and having the power of the Spirit transform me. You will find if you pray and you ask the Spirit into your heart to transform you, he will do it slowly. It'll seem slow to you. It's actually in perfect timing, you know, in God's way. And also, our salvation is more than just this future promise. It's present power. Man, I'm going to have to flip to Psalms real quick, and I don't know. I don't have it marked or anything. Psalm 16. Yeah, it's in the middle somewhere, you know. Oh, and now I went back to Leviticus. Psalm 16, the power of the Lord. What is it? Help me out, Kelsey. It's the very end of Psalm 16. 8 and 11. The very end of Psalm 16, the presence of God is here right now. We just sang that song. The Spirit of the Lord is here right now in your life. This is not something that God's waiting for you to, like, you're waiting to attain this, like, basic level of goodness before the Lord will enter into your life. He's with you right now. If you've accepted him into your heart, he's with you right now. The Spirit is with you. He can change your life right now. You just have to surrender to that change. You have power right now. And also, again, quoting I'm a fanboy, John Mark Comer says, it's not just accepting the merit of his death, but also receiving the power of his resurrection. Which is to say, we don't just celebrate the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but we celebrate the fact that he was resurrected for our sins. You know, we just did baptisms last week, and when we baptize people, we say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in baptism. You go under the water to represent that death. And then you say, raised to what? To walk in newness of life. It's not just the death, but it's also the resurrection. I don't say buried with him in baptism, raised to continue striving through attempts to find your own identity through morality, romance, independence, and being a good person. Buried with him in baptism, raised to just keep trying your best. No, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. The whole reason we baptize people, it's this symbol of death to life. It's the symbol of giving up yourself to now live for him. Anyone who has attempted to live apart from Christ knows that this leads to emptiness, leads to loneliness, and leads to hopelessness. Jesus' way is not moral behaviorism. It's not just about, like, are you good or bad? It's heart transformation that rewires you into who you are becoming. And you have to ask yourself, like, what is forming you? What are you allowing to form you? This week, I want to challenge all of us. This week, each morning when you wake up, I'm going to ask you to, like, change your morning routine, which feels weird to me. I hate telling people what to do, but I feel like, I guess that's part of, like, what I'm supposed to do, right? This morning, every morning when you wake up this week, before you touch your phone, before you do whatever you do in your routine, you can go pee if you need to, I guess. That's essential. But, like, everything else, like, no phone, no, like, newspapers, if that's still a thing, whatever. Each morning, I want you to sit just for a moment, and ask, what is forming me today? And in a practical sense, because if that sounds too heady for you, in a practical sense, the way it worked for me is, like, when I wake up, what is the immediate thing on my mind? I know when I was teaching, what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about that conversation I need to have with that parent. I'm thinking about that kid that I know is going to be in my class today. I'm thinking about that lesson I need to teach today. I'm thinking about that staff meeting that we need to have. Like, immediately, the worries of the day want to bombard my mind. But before you allow that to happen, just say, what is forming me today? What is forming me? Ground yourself in the Word, and just try reading one of the Beatitudes each morning. That's in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. There's a ton of them. Just read one. Just read one. You have heard it said, or I'm sorry, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Because I know that, like, waking up in the morning and it's like everything is on me. You have this feeling of, like, the enemy wants to put it all on your shoulders and say, here you go, here's the load for the day, and everything is on me, and you're fighting against this anxiety, you're fighting against this fear, you're fighting against this pressure. But the Lord says, my burden is easy and light, right? We can cast our cares upon him, cast our hopes upon him. And if that is true, and if you believe it to be true, that transforms your heart to where you can live with joy, love, joy, hope, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can live with all of those things if you believe that the word is actually bearing your burdens. But you got to pull a Carrie Underwood. Jesus, take the wheel, okay? You got to let go at some point. Because if your attitude towards Christ and if your attitude towards the Spirit is, I like all of those promises, but I know that I still need to be in control of all these things, you're gonna remain in this space of, like, frustration. You're gonna remain in this space of, like, of dissonance. You know, when we play music, everyone plays in what they call the same key. It just means you're all playing on the same scale. And if, like, everyone's playing the right key, but then the keyboardist all of a sudden switches keys and they play a chord, it sounds off, right? It sounds dissonant. It sounds like, oh, this doesn't belong. When you start walking with the Lord and you start praying with the Lord more and you start praying for this spiritual transformation, you start praying for this life change, you start feeling that dissonance when it comes to sin, when it comes to lust, when it comes to anger, when it comes to bitterness, when it comes to worry, when it comes to fear. It starts seeming dissonant because you're like, this isn't what God has given me. This is not what the Lord has promised me. This is not the way the Lord has asked me to be. That's how your formation works, is when you wake up and you're like, man, I'm sinking my teeth into the Lord. First thing in the morning, I'm gonna read the word. I'm gonna believe this to be true. And then you start feeling that anxiety come on. Again, I'm speaking from personal experience. Maybe it rings differently with you, but when I start feeling that anxiety come on and I go, okay, so I have this meeting today. Oh man, I don't know what I'm gonna say. Wait a minute. I don't have to be anxious about this. I'm at peace. Because I'm not the one in control of this meeting. The Spirit is controlling my words. I've submitted myself to the Spirit. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's about the power of the Spirit in my life. So I challenge you this morning, each morning when you wake up, what is forming me today? What is forming me? And then read one of the Beatitudes and realize God has given us peace. God has given us hope through His transformative Spirit. Amen? Amen.